A poet once said, "Our brightest blazes of gladness are commonly kindled by unexpected sparks." Some of the best things in life take us completely by surprise. And if we're not paying attention, we could miss out on the adventure of a lifetime. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll point to a circumstance of miraculous proportion, the foundation of the early church. We're in a brand new study called Adventuring with God. As we follow the footsteps of the apostles through both unbridled joy and agonizing persecution, we'll discover relevant and powerful principles for reaching our world.
We live in a strange society in America where the great goal in life is retirement. Wherever that's found, and I cannot find it anywhere. There's nothing wrong with stopping your work that you've been doing for years, but to retire from life as if you're hanging a do not disturb sign on the door and saying to everybody, "I paid my dues," whatever that means, "and so leave me alone." And I know what that means. And there's none of that in the scriptures. In fact, I would love it if the Acts of the Apostles were named the Adventures of the Apostles. It'd make you want to dive right in the book. Because we can be living our lives half asleep, even though we are middle-aged, with great years ahead of us, even though we are in our 60s, with some of the best years we'll ever live in front of us, and if we are not careful, we'll miss it all, trying to find a place to hide and to turn our lives into sort of selfish existence, this sort of removed from people. Jim Elliot, one of the martyred missionaries who gave his life to reach the Alcas, wrote in his journal, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Isn't that good? Cynthia and I quote that to each other on occasion. Let's be all there. Let's be all there whenever we're with whoever. And the Adventures of the Apostles is a story of people who were all there, whether it was standing in front of those who would soon flog them and kill them, or that opportunity to announce the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. It was a magnificent era of time captured by Dr. Luke in the manuscript we have today as the Acts of the Apostles. It is a book far more adventurous than The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, far more adventurous than any novel you've ever read, far more adventurous than Captain Cook or Vancouver, or whoever we may hear about, as magnificent as their lives were. This kind of adventure is like unique. Oswald Chambers, in a fine book we all have read, My Utmost for His Highest, says, "Naturally, we are inclined to be so mathematical and calculating that we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life." To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. I love that. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. Would you love to live like that? And that's what the Lord had in mind when he planned this unique way for these frightened, intimidated men, 11 of whom he had spent his time with, to reach their world in the Adventures of the Apostles. Earlier than this first chapter of Acts, Jesus had made a promise, 5 words, "I will build," what? "My church." At the time he said it, he hadn't started the construction project. It was a prediction that he wanted them to be in on so that they would know from the get-go that it was unfolding according to his unexpected plan. They had no idea when it would begin, but they're on the verge of it. We'll read of it tomorrow in the second chapter. But right now, Luke writes in the first verse of the first chapter of these adventurous pages, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, when you read your Bible and you come across a reference to something that was earlier, or we call it some chronological reference, stop and think. Stay alert. What would be the first account Luke wrote regarding all that Jesus began to do and to teach? What would it be? You got it. The Gospel of Luke. So if you like marking your Bible, circle the words first account and put in the margin Gospel of Luke. This is a continuation, if you will, of 35-millimeter snapshots of the events following what was recorded in Luke's first manuscript. This is not a film that carries it right through from start to finish without any gaps in time. This is a series of snapshots, like the flash of a camera, seen from Luke's vantage point as a physician who is a careful historian and an awfully good writer. You who read Greek know that Luke and Acts are tough Greek sledding. These are not books you take on early on in your days of studying the original language. They come later on. In fact, you stay at it. The vocabulary is broad and it's unusual. It's a visit with the physician. And on occasion uses terms no one else will use. And he writes with an acute sense of awareness. Luke was a traveling physician who traveled along with Paul, as most of you know. And when you get to a section of the book of Acts, you come to the place where he begins to use the pronoun we. When you come to that, it's called the beginning of the we sections. And that's where Luke comes into the story. Isn't that interesting? Up until then, it's them and they, and he doesn't use we because Luke wasn't there. But when he comes into the scene during one of the journeys of the apostle, then he begins to include himself in the setting. But back to this subject. The first account, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until right now. And we're going to take up where I left off at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Let's check and see if that's true. Go back to Luke chapter 24, okay? Let's see if he does that, just like he says it here. Luke 24, very end of it, verse 50. He, that's Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That would be called the doctrine of the ascension. He left the earth and was carried up into the heavens. His account, these 24 chapters, cover from the beginning of the birth of the Lord Jesus all the way to the ascension of Christ. The adventures of the Acts of the Apostles, or the adventures of the apostles, back into chapter 1, verse 2, he says, until the day when he was taken up. So it's exactly what he did when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He ended that book with the ascension, and he begins this one right there at the ascension. Now remember, the goal Luke has in mind is to convey to the reader a number of the salient important points, the salient events that transpired after the ascension of Christ all the way to the imprisonment of Paul. That's a survey of the book of Acts in really a quick snapshot. From the ascension of Christ all the way, which we will see includes the wonderful conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and all the way through the end of the journeys and his imprisonment, and he's writing under house arrest by the time you get to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. But we are right here at the beginning where the excitement and the adventure has us on tiptoe. until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, watch closely, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I want you to pay attention to the mention of 40 days. We're going to address tomorrow the word Pentecost, what it means and why it's important. We've got the Pentagon in the United States, a five-sided building used for militarily strategic purposes. This obviously has something to do with five, and we'll get that tomorrow. But here we have 40 days of speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's been doing that for these 40 days with these who never thought they'd ever see him again. And to their amazement, he appeared to them, and on one occasion appeared to some 500 at one time, showing them his hands and his side and his feet. And they realized that they were looking at a miracle. He has been miraculously and bodily raised from the dead, and he spent time with them, preparing them for the life they were to live after he left the earth. So, verse 4, he's gathering them together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verses 3 and 4, we have a reference to two significant facts. First, the resurrection of Christ, where he presented himself alive after his suffering. Suffering is a reference to the passion surrounding the cross, when he was scourged, when he dragged one of the cross beams to the place of the skull, when he was nailed to the cross, and when he died. All of that falls in the category of his suffering. And then it refers here to the appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That would be following the resurrection. So he is alive. And this is the magnificent message that's threaded through the fabric of the book of Acts. The resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection. Without that, he's just another noble life who lived and died for a great cause. But with the resurrection, we have a living Savior, one who bears the marks of death, but who has life within him and life forevermore. The good news of that is that he promises us the same. And so after the suffering, then past the resurrection, he spent a period of 40 days before he left the earth, and just as he was leaving, he gathered them together left them instructions, which brings us to the second important fact, and that's the promise of the Father. And that is that he would send another who would empower them for the adventure of life. And, of course, we know him to be the Holy Spirit. He says you're to wait for that promise to be fulfilled. I think I can summarize the balance of these 11 to 14 verses that begin this adventure in four contrasts. May I do that for you? You might want to write them in your book that you have to keep as a reminder. The first is that it is not a symbol, but reality. That's verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. He will identify you, if we could say today, with a dynamic, a new movement. The third member of the Trinity will indwell you. He will reside within you, and it will be a permanent indwelling, never true before. But at the time he comes, after you wait for his coming, he will indwell you, and all who come after you will have within them the resident Holy Spirit. Not a symbol, but reality. And by the way, it's a good time just to pass this along to you. The Holy Spirit should never be referred to as an it, any more than you would refer to a friend of yours as an it. It's always a he or a she. In this case, he is always he. He, the Holy Spirit. We know a fair amount about the Father. We know more about the Son, the Lord Jesus. But the mystery member of the Trinity for many of the family of God is the Spirit of God. Even though he's the one resident within us, he's the one who gives us the dynamic to take on whatever serendipities may come our way. He's the one who gives us hope in the midst of our grief, who gives us comfort in the midst of our fears, who relieves us of the worries of our life as he takes the burdens for us. He is the third member of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Son. This third member of the Trinity has never been dwelling within believers permanently. Jesus says he's going to come and he's going to begin a new kingdom kind of work. I came across a good section out of John Stott's book on Acts. Allow me to read an excerpt from this excellent work. If you want to do a serious study on Acts, I suggest you buy John R.W. Stott on the book of Acts. It's in paperback. You can find it in any good Christian bookstore. And you need to have that if you want to get into the study of the book of Acts. Now listen to Stott's words. It appears that Jesus' two main topics of conversation between his resurrection and his ascension were the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. It seems probable that he also related them to each other, for certainly the prophets had often associated them. When God establishes the kingdom of the Messiah, they said, he will pour out his Spirit, this generous effusion, and universal enjoyment of the Spirit will be one of the major signs and blessings of his rule. And indeed, the Spirit of God will make the rule of God a living and present reality to his people. Please observe, I'm going to come back to Stott in a moment. Look at the apostles' question. They are missing it. They are a little dull of hearing. They're so here and now, they can't grasp the then and there part of Jesus' message. Verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now? Is it now, Lord? We know you've taught about it. Is it now? Listen to Stott on that. The question which the apostles put to Jesus when they met together was not altogether as it sounds. For if the Spirit was about to come, as he said, did this not imply that the kingdom was about to come too? The mistake they made was to misunderstand both the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the kingdom and the Spirit. I like the way he puts this. Their question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Were they still so lacking in perception? As Calvin commented, there are as many errors in the question as words. The verb, the noun, and the adverb of the sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. Look at their question again in verse 6. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, they were expecting its immediate establishment. In his reply, Jesus corrected their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. Sometimes we just miss it, don't we? We have pastors who have studied a passage of Scripture, and Sunday comes, and it's their delivery of the message, and whew, goes right over our head. Admittedly, sometimes it's the pastor's problem. Sometimes he misses it. And that's most unfortunate. On other occasions, it's our problem. We're not connected. We're not on the same wavelength. Some of you left me about 15 minutes ago when I got past the jokes. And your mentality, I don't mean this to be ugly, but you've been entertained in your spiritual life so long, you just want more entertainment. And you'll never grow on entertainment. You'll grow on good food. Sheep grow where there is good food. And the teaching of the Bible is the best kind of food for the soul. Because believe me, when you lose the partner who's sitting beside you today, you're not going to look for the latest joke. You're not going to ask for a fun tape somebody made. You're going to want meat to hang on to at the cemetery. You're going to want depth to return to when the bottom drops out and the ditties sort of lost their way. These men missed it. They were looking out for what they wanted and their timetable, and they missed the whole significance of what Jesus was getting at. So he said to them, verse 7, I have to believe it was with a bit of a sigh, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Stop. I know I got four things to give you. We'll get to them in a minute. I just want to remind you to guard against setting dates and following those who do. We should have learned our lesson at the turn of the century. Remember? When you couldn't find a wood stove, no matter where you looked for one, because they sold out because all the people had bought the cabins in the wilderness because they knew that, what was it called? Y2K. I almost forgot the name of the silly thing. And we thought time was going to screech to a halt and everything was going to implode or explode. Nothing at all. All we saw were all kinds of fireworks that began in Australia and came all the way to the United States. It was great. And you found yourself feeling a little silly because you had worried about the times and the epochs. I know people who based ministry on that and wrote books about it. Oh, I was so tempted to write them and say, "Hey, how's the book doing now that it's January 2nd? Don't set dates. Don't think it's depth because somebody predicts the exact time. It's not for you to know.
Feeding on the meat of God's Word will ensure that we avoid tempting distractions and develop a mature and discerning spirit. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message titled Reaching Our World. You can access today's complete sermon at insightworld.org. Going deeper into the Bible is one of our motivating passions here at Insight for Living. And the fact that you're listening today is good evidence that you want to know more about God's Word and how to apply its life-changing principles to your life. Well, there's a book that Chuck selected for you to read. This isn't a felt-need book or something designed to simply amuse you. Jerry Bridges tackles a challenging spiritual virtue head-on. It's called The Practice of Godliness. In a moment, I'll give our contact information, so be prepared to jot it down. Chuck, I'm really intrigued by your choice, a book on practicing godliness. At what point does a person attain this privileged label? It sounds like something reserved for the super saint.
Well, that's true, Dave. It's common to hear someone say, "Oh, she's a godly woman," or "He's really a godly man." And we're never certain if it's idle flattery or the truth. But let's be clear, godliness is attainable. It's not out of our grasp. Remember what Peter said? "By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence." So we need to realize godliness doesn't occur without exercising discipline. It takes intentional effort. And that's why I can highly recommend Jerry Bridges' book. It's so practical.
and it's biblical, it's relevant, and most important, it's expedient. Our pursuit of godliness cannot be ignored. So give us a call, or go online, or maybe write a letter, and request your copy of the excellent book by Jerry Bridges, The Practice of Godliness.
And the book is yours when you give a gift of any amount to Insight for Living. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. Again, when you give a contribution of any amount, we'll say thank you by providing Jerry Bridges' book, The Practice of Godliness. And by the way, if you've never given a donation to Insight for Living, there's never been a better time to do so. Recently, a generous friend stepped forward to give a special challenge gift to motivate first-time givers. Today's contribution will be matched. Perhaps you'll decide to give a $35 donation as a starting point, celebrating our 35 years in ministry. Well, when you do, your first-time gift today will become $70, doubling the impact to Insight for Living. So if you're listening in the United States, please call this number, 1-800-772-8888. Or you can give online when you go to insight.org. Again, that's insight.org. Friday, Chuck Swindoll continues the compelling topical series called Adventuring with God on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Reaching Our World, was copyrighted in 2001, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.